This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
We're continuing to address a rather large subject in this series, best summarized in what it really means to pursue a lifelong demonstration of your wedding vows in light of Scripture. For those who are unmarried, this is still in many ways the kind of character we are to demonstrate to our world. Much of how we approach Scripture on the subject of marriage, unfortunately, is affected by the subtle and not so subtle influences of our culture. In fact, we've watched in our generation subtle and not so subtle shifts occurring. One major shift that has occurred that is so revelatory of so many other things in the past 60 years is the number of people cohabiting. In 1960, 878,000 people lived together unmarried. 878,000. Today, that number is around 10 million and counting. One believing author wrote that this particular shift is really a much broader revelation of a number of shifts, such as an open attitude now towards sexual activity, a constant devaluation of marriage as an institution, in fact, a redefining of it, add to that the fear of divorce, and finally, our culture's complete abandonment of or ignorance of God's biblical plan. Today, the onslaught of moment-by-moment media, whether that's, television or print or movies or mobile devices, smartphones, one of whom just rang, it could be anything. Another news flash, something else that we're obviously able to see that's happening somewhere in the world. And typically, those news outlets and all of that presents a propaganda because it shows one happy couple after another cohabiting and one more marriage on the rocks. In fact, this attitude I thought was best described by a young woman who wrote this, said this in an interview. I can't imagine getting married to anyone I had not taken on a test spin as a roommate. Marriage before sharing a bathroom? Never. End quote. In other words, we got to see how this thing's going to work. And if I still love him after cooking meals with him and cleaning the apartment with him and paying the bills with him and living with him and sharing a bathroom and a bedroom with him, then it's a successful test spin and I'll consider marriage. You can expect, beloved, that 10 million figure to be left in the dust over the next few decades as our culture continues to abandon the role of marriage as God designed it, certainly out of ignorance, perhaps even defiance. The problem, of course, with that decision-making process that leads to cohabiting is so obviously wrong that it gets missed in the discussion. In a word, you cannot test drive marriage. You can't test drive it. You don't know what married life is like until you get what? Married. That's when the truck pulls up and unloads. You discover who you are and how different that is from who you thought you were and who that spouse is and how different they may be than who you thought they were. And as one author I quoted last Lord's Day, you come to begin to learn how to love the stranger you married. You can't test drive this. Marriage is more than dishes and bills and cleaning and sharing a bathroom and a bedroom. It is a self-denying, self-sacrificing, self-encompassing commitment. And that commitment for life adds this dimension on that relationship that changes everything. If someone slips up during the test drive, you can hop out, get another car. You can't test drive vows. Marriage is not a month-to-month rental agreement. Norman Wright adds this in his commentary on biblical marriage. People are looking for something magical that proves that it'll work in marriage. But magic, he writes, magic doesn't make a marriage work. Work makes a marriage work. There's a reason why the apostle Paul exhorted the believer to not be conformed to the world around you. Don't be pressed into the mold of their thinking, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove what the will of God is. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So the ultimate question is not what your culture thinks marriage is, or how your culture defines marriage, or what your own heart thinks marriage is supposed to be, or what you want marriage to be. The ultimate question is, what is marriage according to the will of God revealed in the Word of God? What is the will of God in this unique, lifelong, sanctifying relationship where you surrender to God's design for marriage? In fact, that design, if you're old enough in the faith, you're probably already tracking back in your mind to Ephesians chapter 5. It's best described in God's Word as a woman submitting to her husband like the church submits to Jesus Christ. You can't test drive that one. And the thing goes on to talk about husbands loving their wives like Jesus Christ loved the church. You can't test drive that. In fact, Jesus died to redeem you, the church. That wasn't an experiment. That was a commitment from eternity past. Now, obviously, there are incredibly challenging creator-designed objectives for marriage. And we sort of ended our discussion last Lord's Day on three of them. One is that you're attempting to build a marriage in a fallen world, which means, as far as the world's concerned, it's going to feel like you're riding your bicycle across the sand on some beach. And not only are you attempting to build a marriage in a fallen world, you happen to be married to a fallen sinner. That got a lot of amens last Lord's Day. And then third, that fallen sinner just so happens to be God's assignment for developing and demonstrating character and patience and grace in and through your life. You don't just sign up for a month for that. Now, while every marriage requires spiritual power and personal commitment, not magic, Peter is going to begin to focus his attention on a marriage that was, in every respect, to this day, one of the most challenging marital relationships on the planet. So let's go back to his letter at 1 Peter, where chapter 3, where Peter, it might sound like he's starting this thing off with rapid fire commands, but I want to, by expounding this text, hopefully show you that what Peter is doing is providing warm encouragement and hope and instruction to a believing wife, especially one who happens to be married to a spiritually disinterested man, or perhaps more specifically here in this context, to a spiritually dead man. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Last Lord's Day we covered this phrase, "In the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." The word he uses means to rank under, willingly rank yourself under the authority of your husband. It has nothing to do with essence. It has to do with structure, according to God's design. In fact, the word carries the idea of being an administrative assistant to your husband. And now, notice, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. So in a broader context, he's talking to all wives. In a more specific context, he's talking to wives to be assistants in a self-sacrificing service to those, as he zeroes in, to those wives married to husbands, notice how he describes them, as men who are disobedient to the word. Peter's use of the word is in its construction a technical term for the gospel. Your translation may even render it that way. The verb disobedient can be understood as unpersuaded. It's the idea of being unpersuaded as it relates to the gospel. In fact, the word carries a little bit harsher nuance to describe a man who has arrived at a point where he is deliberately and persistently and stubbornly unpersuaded. That's important to understand, because what he's describing here are wives who are in a marriage where that husband has now clenched his fists and he's clenched his jaw, and anybody who mentions the gospel, get out. It's that kind of attitude. So Peter is addressing women in the church who are married to men who are openly opposed to Christianity. And the implication of this is that these wives were unbelievers as well when they married, but now they've become Christians. Obviously, they want to know what in the world they're supposed to do in a marriage with a husband who isn't just passively disinterested in the gospel. They're now openly and stubbornly opposed to the gospel, and that's the gospel these women have come to treasure. This is the gospel of Christ, whom they've come to love and now follow. So for these women, marriage has become a spiritual one-way street, which, by the way, can become the testimony of a woman married to a defiant unbeliever, but also a disobedient or disinterested believer. In either case, the principles are going to overlap. All right, Peter, with that as a background, understand the words you've chosen under the Spirit's guidance to use. What's the plan? Women want to know. What are they supposed to do? Well, let me tell you first what Peter does not tell these women to do. First, and I'll give you 2 points. First, and this is by observation of what Peter doesn't say, okay? First, he doesn't tell them to leave their husbands at their first opportunity they get and start over. This would be a legitimate question. In fact, it's being asked to the point that both Peter and the Apostle Paul address it. And the legitimacy of the question comes out of the very fact that they've understood the gospel, that now in Christ they are a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. It's one of those old things that's passing away, my unbelieving husband. Do I leave him and look for a new husband who is also a new creature in Christ? Said Peter tells them, as we'll see, to go home to the husband they have and begin demonstrating the gospel to him. The Apostle Paul, I mentioned, as he writes to the Corinthian believers in chapter 7, he writes, addressing the same question, he writes, a woman who has an unbelieving husband, if he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Paul adds in verse 14 that the unbelieving husband and children benefit from the holy influence of her life, which is another way of saying she has no idea how impactful her life and testimony of holy obedience to the design of God is on her husband and on her children and perhaps generations to come. No idea. And that's part of the challenge. It's part of the difficulty. She has no idea. I can tell you, my great-grandmother had no idea what kind of legacy she was leaving her children that she would give the gospel to, staying with her unbelieving husband, praying for his salvation for 42 years. And on his deathbed, he gets saved. That legacy continues into the life of your own pastor, teacher. Paul does go on to say that if the unbelieving husband does not want to stay with his believing wife, she's not demanded to compel him to remain. Verse 15. Paul writes, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister, that is the believing spouse, is not under bondage in such cases. In other words, she's freed from the marriage vow her unbelieving husband no longer wants to maintain, and she is free to remarry. So the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul agree, and of course they should if we understand them well, inspired by the same Spirit, and they're saying the same thing. Now the first thing Peter then doesn't say is that the wife has a free pass now that she's a believer to get rid of her old unbelieving husband and find a new one at her first opportunity. Secondly, Peter does not tell her to preach to her husband at every opportunity. And by the way, Peter is actually giving her hope here. What might not seem at first as hopeful, he's giving her hope. Why? He's letting her know that she is not responsible for convincing her husband that the gospel is true and that he's wrong and she's right. And maybe if she just said it better, the light would go on and he would say, I didn't know that. Thank you for giving me a case of books. Thank you for, putting the CD in my pickup truck. Thank you for writing repent on the bottom of my beer cans. Thank you for making me listen to Ravi Zacharias in the home when I come over. Whatever. That did it. You did the right thing. Because these women would naturally think, I've got to do the right thing. And maybe I'm not doing the right thing. Maybe I'm not saying it right. Maybe I'm not saying it enough. Because he still doesn't believe. Let me pause for a moment. I don't mean I'm going to stop talking, but I'm going to pause from that and pull over for a moment. I want us to try to appreciate how difficult this marriage is for these wives. In fact, I'm convinced that through these three services this morning and those listening online, that right now is right around 5,000 people a Sunday morning. It's hard to imagine, but I'm going to speak to a lot of women, a lot of sisters in Christ, who will be able to identify with this context personally. Probably the most difficult relationship to bear under is this one. Let's try to appreciate what was going on here as Peter wrote this letter. Well, in the first century, in many countries and centuries to this date, by the way, but especially in first century Rome, the wife was expected to adopt her husband's religion. In fact, there were many gods and goddesses. The Roman pantheon was stocked with all kinds of gods and goddesses. She was expected to adopt her husband's patron god. And more than likely, that god or goddess had been the patron god of his family for centuries, generations perhaps. But now, she's a Christian. And he's probably okay at first with her adding her God to his God. That's okay. Don't make too big a deal of it. Just add him to this one and we're fine. Go along with the traditions of both. But it isn't long before he realizes that she isn't going to add her God to his God. In fact, the implication of the context, because of his stubborn resoluteness now at this point when he writes the letter to them, the implication is that he is now totally opposed to the gospel which she has explained to him. She's tried to explain why her God is the true and living God and his God's a myth. Why she's following the only God and all the other gods are make-believe. She's no doubt tried to explain to an unbelieving world that irrational, frustrating, infuriating doctrine of exclusivity, where Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way, John 14:6. She has let him know that she cannot have dual allegiance. She can't play a game. She can't go worship with him in his temple and then go to church. And as a result, her conversion has disrupted the family order, her husband's social order, because his occupation in Rome was also many times tied to one particular patron god. You'd have a god over law, industry, textile, manufacturing. They would gather around that particular kind of worship, and now she's not going to go to those meetings. It's disrupted everything. Now, in this context, the husband is defiantly opposed to the gospel, and she's going to naturally feel like she hasn't done a good enough job convincing him, giving him the right word, the right argument, the right example. She's passionate. Of course she's passionate. She knows he's going to hell, and she's going to heaven. And she doesn't want that. She's going to naturally think, I need to say more, not less. I need to turn the heat up. No, no, Peter says here, say less. Notice, so that they may be one without a word. Notice Peter doesn't say that they may be one without the word. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God, Romans 10:17. Of course she must be ready to speak about Christ. Peter isn't denying her that. But Peter is encouraging here and making sure she understands that taking the initiative isn't the solution. In fact, it may only deepen his defiance even more. One author wrote it this way 100 years ago, commenting on this text, and I quote him, "To persist in talking to someone who does not want to listen only hardens them more. But those whose hearts are hardened against preaching may be softened by behavior." By the way, this truth applies to all of us as we make disciples, as we go out into our world and we share the gospel with individuals. Remember this principle. No one has ever been argued into the kingdom of God. No one. No one has ever been debated into the family of God. No husband has ever said, she finally wore me down and beat me down, so I got saved. Instead of turning up the heat, Peter tells them to turn it down. Let your witness be without words. You could render it without talking, without pleading, without arguing. Now granted, the impatience in her own soul is going to stem not only from the reality of his eternal damnation, and her prayers daily and throughout the day are for his salvation. That's a huge part of it. But there's another part of it, and that relates to the misconception of what she might have in her heart about a Christian marriage. She's never had one. And she perhaps is come to the understanding, she looks at couples around her in the assembly, that if her husband gets saved, they are going to experience marital bliss like she's never experienced. I mean, if he comes to faith, not only will he be saved, he can then save her from loneliness or frustration or discontentment, and on and on and on. I mean, surely a Christian marriage doesn't involve any of that. A Christian wife never feels any of that, right? Surely a Christian husband has a corner on communication skills. Right, men? Wisely, no amens on that one. No, Christian marriages involve work, too. Christian marriages have communication difficulties, too. Because Christians are still fallen sinners, too. I read this humorous story, and I think you need a break right now. Not long ago, about a Christian couple who had been married for 60 years. Throughout their lives, they presented just a model of unity and love in the church. And they had not kept any secrets from each other all those years, except for one large box the wife kept on the top shelf of her closet. When they got married, she put the box up there and asked her husband never ever to look inside it, and never to ask her questions about its contents. And for 60 years, the man honored her request and never looked in it and never asked about it. In fact, he forgot about it. Which is a good thing husbands are good at. And he just completely forgot about the box. Until one day his wife grew seriously ill in the hospital, and after weeks the doctor said she more than likely is not going to recover. So as this husband was putting his wife's things in order, he remembered that box in the closet, and he got it down, took it to the hospital, and asked his wife if they could open it together. He wanted to know, and she agreed. They opened the box, and inside were two pairs of crocheted mittens. Two pairs of crocheted mittens, along with stacks of $5 bills that totaled $45,000. Yeah. The man was astonished. The woman told her husband that the day before they were married, her grandmother told her this, that if she and her husband ever got into an argument with one another, and she found him impossible to reconcile, he was unwilling to apologize or take any part of responsibility on his part, she was to keep her mouth shut and crochet a pair of mittens. He was touched. I mean, there were only two sets of mittens in the box. I mean, 60 years, only two times he'd been stubbornly unwilling to. He was almost moved to tears. He was almost moved to tears. Then he asked her about the stacks of money. What's this? And his wife said, well, every time I crocheted a pair of mittens, I sold them for $5. If you're doing the math, that'd be 9,000 arguments where he refused. Apologize. All right. Peter has a spirit-inspired strategy. It doesn't have anything to do with crocheting mittens, by the way. But here it is. Look at the end of verse 1. That they may be one without a word by the behavior of their wives. Earlier, by the way, in chapter 2 and verse 12, if you look over there, Peter uses the same word for the kind of life believers ought to live. To silence the slander of unbelievers watching them. Keep your behavior excellent, he writes, as they observe your good deeds. Now he uses that same phrase here, and he implies then that the unbelieving world is watching you more than you know, beloved. They're watching you. And Peter's telling the wife, more than you know, your husband's watching you. They are observing your behavior. The verb to observe isn't referring to just a casual glance, but a steady, careful observation. In fact, it's a rare verb which is used for someone who is a spectator. They are an eyewitness and they're carefully watching what is unfolding. It's the idea here. Rather than hearing the gospel from you, Peter says, let them see the gospel in and through you. They're watching. Your demeanor, your behavior is living out what becomes an undeniable, supernatural demonstration that there really must be a living God in your life for you to live that way, especially with me, an unbelieving husband who is obstinate to something she treasures. Peter offers them the possibility, you notice here, the husband's defiant conscience may very well be softened. He may be forced to admit in his own heart, he may not say it, but to admit that there really is the presence of a God who must be a living God in her life and in her faith, which he would be thinking, I have mocked and I have ridiculed and I know I have. But the translation of the gospel into her behavior right in front of my eyes, this can prove to be that irresistible witness. And it's a witness without words. As they observe your behavior, Peter writes, make sure it has these two attributes. He gives us two of them. The first one he mentions is a chaste behavior, verse 2. As they observe your chaste behavior. The word chaste may be translated in your text as pure. It certainly carries the idea of moral purity. A purity of conduct that's known not only to your world, but to him. And so you let him know that. He just knows it by watching the way you act out in your world, that you are committed to him alone. Even an unbelieving man can pick up on that, right? In fact, the implication is that he isn't that way. But she is. I read recently from one pastor who remarked that at one wedding rehearsal he was leading, he was commenting to the wedding party on the symbolism of the unity candle, that middle candle that stands between the two candles on the side from each family. He said, after the middle candle is lit, blowing out the two side candles means that the two from either family have now become one. One of the wedding party, one of the young men responded in surprise and honesty, and he actually said, I always thought it meant that there were now no other flames on the side. And that works too. Notice, secondly, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, respectful attitude, similarly used in other contexts in the previous chapter and in this one. This is going to be a convicting testimony to him because she's treating him with respect and he treats her with what? Disrespect. She isn't running down his God. She isn't taking every opportunity to let him know why it's foolish to go to that temple. I mean, what are you thinking? She treats him in every way she possibly can with respect. And the wife is ultimately motivated to show respect where she can for her husband because, not because he deserves it, but because she ultimately is showing respect and obedience and submission to the design of God and the will of God according to the Word of God. She desires above everything his favor, even more than her husband's. And by observing that kind of behavior as an eyewitness, who knows? I like to make that a capital W. Who knows what will happen? She may get a new husband after all. Not another one, but the old one made new in Christ. Wouldn't that be something? Peter says it's possible. Chuck Swindoll writes in his commentary on this text, this is the lifestyle of a wife who, with selfless cooperation and devotion to her husband, becomes a wife who is impossible to ignore. That may be in your life reversed. It may be you're a man, a believer, married to an unbelieving wife. I slipped this into my sermon and last hour and this. I was sent this link. It's a link to the testimony of a woman that used to be on our staff. Her name is Emily Elliott. We now support Emily. She is a missionary part-time to children in the southern part of our state. She's 90. She was one of our secretaries for many years, worked in the graphic arts department. Faithful to Christ, her husband George went home to be the Lord 3 years ago. And he was on our pastoral staff doing visitation and evangelism. And this article was written after an interview with her by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association because of what happened in that famous Billy Graham evangelistic crusade in New York. They kind of put Graham on the map and it lasted for weeks, and I think it was something like 2 million people actually attended. And it told the story, and this came to my mind as I'm standing up here last hour. It'd be a good illustration for a husband who's in this condition or situation. Because what happened was a friend from work invited George to go to church. They're all unbelievers, and he invited him, and so he went, kind of interested, and then the pastor announced there was going to be this crusade in the big city. And he was invited to go, and she said, sure, go ahead. And so, you know, they set it all up, and he went, got on the bus, went a couple hours, and went to the crusade, and was there in the crusade. He heard the gospel very clearly, and he went forward and received Christ as his Lord and Savior. He came back, and Emily's the one being interviewed in this magazine, and she said, I knew something was different. In fact, I saw him begin reading his Bible, and she said, we were all from, you know, church-going families. We respected, I love this comment. She said, we respected the Bible, but we didn't go around reading it. You know, that's a little too, that's a little fanatical. And he's reading it. She said, he isn't preaching to me. But a couple of weeks later, as the crusade was expanded, he said to me, look, I'll watch the kids. I'd like you to go. And she said, I went because I wanted to get out of the house, go to the big city, kind of have a night out. Okay, I'd have to go, you know, listen to this for a little while, but it was freedom for a little while. And so she said, I agreed. Got on the bus, went. Place was jam-packed. Billy Graham preached the gospel. And she said, I had this compelling movement in my heart as if somebody grabbed me by the collar. And I went down there with all those other people and accepted Christ. She said she would learn years later, it just never came up, but it was years later that her little girl, one of her little girls, now grown young woman, said to her, you know, Mom, I never told you this, but that night you went to that crusade, I came out of my bedroom and I walked into the living room and Dad was on his knees at the couch and he was weeping and praying for you. That's this text. And though I cannot imagine how difficult it is for you, this is your text. This is the Spirit's strategy. Don't heat it up. Cool it down as God opens the door. Let me encourage you as well that as your children see your testimony as the believing spouse, maybe your grandchildren, they may become powerful allies and evangelists in the home. I have seen it over my years in ministry where God uses the words of a little child to just provoke spiritual thinking. Be encouraged that may happen. It may be a coworker, it may be anybody, but I wanted to share this with you. One author that I was reading, she was actually illustrated in a book I was reading. She was raised by her dad to be a devout atheist. He insisted that she and the rest of the children in their family agree to be atheists in contract form. They actually had to sign a contract even before they started elementary school. She says it this way, early on, I started backsliding into the gospel. That great? She knew, she writes, that my father was wrong, even though I didn't know how or why. And she used as an illustration the perception and insight and then the testimony of another little girl. She writes about this 3-year-old girl who also was raised in an atheistic family. In fact, there was no church contact. There was no Bible ever in the home. And one day, little 3-year-old, she asks her father what your 3-year-old probably asked you. Daddy, where did the world come from? And he answered her in naturalistic evolutionary terms. And then he added, well, you know, some people say the world comes from a powerful being and they call him God. And at this, the little girl started dancing around the room with joy as she said, I knew what you told me wasn't true. It's him. It's him. For the wife wanting to apply the strategy of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter's objective, inspired text, what does respectful behavior look like? Let me just prime the pump. I got to move quickly, but let me give you a few suggestions. I'm going to go quicker than you can write. But talk about him in a positive light to others. Don't slander him to others. Even if what you're saying is true. Make sure that your prayer request for him is a prayer request for his salvation without all the details. Be warm and gracious to his family and his friends. They're probably unsaved as well. And a welcome mat from you will surprise them. It could be used by the Spirit in their lives. Make your commitment to him obvious to those in his world. Ask him for his opinion and his guidance whenever possible. Don't compliment other husbands and other marriages to him, and we ought to be like them. Make your loyalty to him unconditional. Find areas where he's leading the way and express appreciation. Make sure you're a good follower, even if you're a better decision maker. Don't expect perfection. Make room for failure. It happens to non-Christian men and Christian men as well. When asked about your faith, say as little as needed, not as much as you want. Expect God to work according to His timetable. Expect God to work according to His timetable. Remember, to Him, 1,000 years is like a day. And while God works His will throughout all of eternity, you follow His will for today. Just today. Just today. Let me just tell you, one of the most famous examples in church history of a godly wife married to an unbeliever was a woman named Monica. Monica was the mother of Augustine. And God would use Monica in the conversion of both her son, Augustine, and her husband, also on his deathbed. Augustine, if you're new to the faith, you may not know, he was a significant church leader and theologian in the 4th century. In fact, he's considered by many to be the theological forerunner of the Protestant Reformation. Augustine, in his later years, wrote his autobiography, and in it he included the testimony, a personal testimony about his mother, Monica, and her behavior toward her unbelieving husband. Augustine wrote, and I've put it into English we can understand, "My mother served him faithfully and did her diligence to win him unto Christ, preaching Christ unto him by her behavior. And the Lord made her lovely to her husband. And at last, when he was at the end of his earthly life, she won him for Christ." Doesn't take much to imagine the challenges and hard-pressed experiences and the longing and the quiet praying and the tears of Monica and perhaps yours as well. No doubt looking for strength to go on in her quiet service for the glory of God. I have little doubt that one passage in the New Testament would have been especially precious to her, as it might be for some of you. It would be this text. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Father, thank you for an objective set of truths that counteract our culture, that redirect and transform our thinking, that are truths in our human nature we would never invent, but we know in our hearts when we obey you, it's a path that leads to fulfillment. And it's one day at a time. It's one moment at a time. And we especially pray, Lord, with our sisters especially in Christ who are here or listening or watching, who understand Monica, who understand these first century wives and their challenges. And in quiet desperation with you, they're pleading for the salvation of their husbands. Lord, I pray, we pray together that we would see harvest of men come to faith in Christ because of women who are willing to demonstrate the truth of your word and the gospel of grace, even today. We pray it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.